Father in heaven, you have spoken to us by your word. And we come here this morning not merely for a ritual act, but because I pray all of us as believers expect, we believe, we desire, we hunger, we thirst for your work, your ministry to us by your word. Not to be hyped up, not to have just an experience, but to hear your word speaking. We know, Father, that there are many forces that are at work seeking to keep us from hearing, from receiving, from heeding. And so we pray that you would bind the enemy even now. We pray that you would repel him in the same way that our Savior did in Matthew chapter 4. That he would go away from us this very moment. Father, we think of Ephesians chapter 6 and realize that the armor of God is empowered by prayer, by what we're doing right now. And so we plead with you. We plead that this word would be wielded as the sword that it ought to be, sharp, penetrating, dividing, and doing its good work in us who are believers, and even reaching to those who have scales on their eyes, who have hard hearts and need to be humbled and awakened by your grace. Please use your word powerfully this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever taken the opportunity to think about the ways in which you used to think, Christians, before you were a Christian? Have you ever thought about the patterns of thinking, the kinds of attitudes that you had, the interests, the wants, the desires? Have you ever taken time to think about where your mind was then, and the kinds of things that enthralled you then, motivated you then? Have you ever taken the opportunity just to look back? I think it's an important thing. If you travel back down the dark path where you were before, you see things now that you can give glory to God for. If you don't ever think about where you once were, then you'll forget how much you have today. You'll be complacent in what you have today. You'll forget the grace of God, that you could have never accomplished this, that only He could have done this in your life. We're looking at a very important passage today, and we've been looking at a great book in God's Word. And, you know, systematic theologians do a great job of synthesizing teachings in the Scripture and then describing them in such a way that we can see how they fit together in the Word of God. Systematic theologians are looking at the broad picture of Scripture and how different places are teaching the same doctrine. And so when you open a systematic theology book, you're going to see different doctrines listed in many different passages where they are derived. It's a great service to us to have this, and we should be thankful for it. We're helped by the scholars who articulate and define key doctrines for us. And yet, we also need to recognize there's something more than systematic theology that we need to be focused on. We can be really good at dotting our I's and crossing our T's and making sure that our definitions are right and forget about the dynamics of redemption. We can get so caught up in the definitions of redemption that we forget about the power of God that is at work. You see, these descriptions of doctrines are clear and concise, and we can see them and read them, and we can say, yeah, I can talk about them, I can use words to describe them, but there's something else going on, isn't there? The Word of God reveals the power of God at work in each of us. And I think what this passage does is it helps to transition us from very clear and I think deep and important systematic theology categories. We've been looking at the categories of Christology. We've been looking at the category of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. We've been looking at some broader pictures of biblical theology as well. But what I think we're going to see today as we look at this passage is that we're going to move into more of the dynamics. We're still going to see some of that clear, articulated doctrine, but we're going to move into the power. We're going to look into the effect. And then even after this, we're going to see what our response should be, how we should be living in light of these radical truths that you and I have been looking at in the book of Hebrews. And so our main idea, if you're following along in your notes, you can see there, is that Christ has mercifully and patiently accomplished our redemption. We want to consider the effect of Christ's work in us today. We don't want to remain in just that place of thinking, yes, Christ has done this, he's sufficient there, and look what he's done. We want to do that, but we want to think about what it's done in us. How it has benefited us, what we have in him as a result. And that draws us to bring glory to his name. We've learned in the last passage in Hebrews chapter 10, we learned that Christ alone is powerful to save. It's something we've been seeing throughout the book of Hebrews. And it's good to consider. The shadows and the figures of the old covenant were never sufficient to accomplish our redemption. They were never enough to complete that work, but they were used by God in a very integral way to point us to the one who would complete our redemption, the one who would accomplish our redemption. So that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at this contrast. We're going to see it briefly today in a kind of summary form, but we're really coming to the end of this section. This section that began probably back, and some would argue about this, all the way back in chapter 7, verse 1, where we've been seeing this dichotomy, this contrast between Old Covenant and its insufficiency in the sacrifices and the priesthood and the regulations, and New Covenant in its sufficiency in the perfect high priest and his perfect sacrifice, his completed work. So we'll see that summary, but we're going to again transition and see its application, what it has accomplished for us. That's what we're going to look at today, what it has effected. We'll see this in two ways in this text. First, we're going to see in verses 11 through 13 that Christ mercifully waits for his faithful. Did you ever think about Christ waiting? We're going to look at that today because the implications are there in our text. Waiting for those who have not yet been saved. He waited for you by God's design. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 14 through 18, Christ's single sacrifice accomplishes a rich redemption. We're going to look at three aspects of redemption that we enjoy today. And we're going to hear systematic theological categories, but what we're going to realize is what it means for us, what his work has accomplished for us, so that it goes beyond just the definition and hopefully touches the heart. So let's take a look at our first point. Christ mercifully waits for his faithful. You know, when you look at redemption in enough different angles, you see different things. And that's what I've appreciated about the book of Hebrews. There are things that I've seen that I hadn't seen before. The major doctrines, yes, I understand. But just, you know, it's kind of neat to spend time gazing at the Savior. Just thinking about who he is and what he's like. And so we're going to see that today. We're going to see mercy today. Let's take a look at verses 11 through 13. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I believe this is a summary of everything that we've been learning so far. And we're seeing it very concisely stated. So I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on those matters, but we'll just remind ourselves. The first thing we see in verse 11, just look at that verse, and what we see is what we've already learned, that the Levitical sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood itself, they were never enough, right? We learned that. It was never sufficient. The priests were never at rest. And I want you to notice what the priests are doing. I asked my children this last night, what are the priests doing? They're standing. They're standing because they're continuing their work. And remember what we've learned and what we believe about the time that this was written. Remember, we believe that the temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still being offered. So this isn't just looking back to what they were doing. In their day, they were still doing it. They were still standing. And that's a picture of their ongoing, incessant work. They continue to work. No rest, because it was never complete. That's what we see in verse 11. And that's because we know that the sacrifices were never sufficient. They were all flawed, every one of them. We learned that they were never perfect, of course. And then they are also of the wrong category of being, of creature altogether. We needed human sacrifice. We needed a man to stand in our place, not a beast. We looked at that last time. And so the sacrifices weren't sufficient. The priests weren't sufficient because they had to do something. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. They had broken God's laws as well. And so they could never offer what we needed. They did their duty. They did as God had called them to do. But they too were under judgment in that sense for their sin. And so I want you just to remember in this snapshot of what's going on, just picture, if you would, the futility of these repeated actions of the priests according to the regulations of the Mosaic system. Just, if you could just imagine yourself watching them now, knowing what you know, and you could have a window back into even the time that this was written, and you took a trip to Jerusalem, and you sat outside, and you just watched all these animals going in, and these priests all dressed up, and you knew that it was all for naught. The weakness, the insufficiency, the irrelevancy at that point, because Christ had come. But we see in verse 12, again, summary of what we've been learning all the way back to chapter 7, is that Christ's single sacrifice was absolutely sufficient. And it's worth looking at again. Just look at it. But when Christ had offered for all time a single or one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There it is. That's what we've been learning in some form. He offered a single sacrifice for all time. And what does he do that's different from the priests? The priests were standing. What does Jesus do? He sat down. You ever thought about why he sat down? He sat down because he completed that work. Because his work was sufficient. It was enough. They're still standing when this was written. They're still standing, continuing on and on and on. And so many people are still standing, right, trying to offer their own good works. It's never enough. Christ sat down because he completed the work. His sacrifice was absolutely sufficient. It was eternally effective. And that's what you see in verse 12, these words. He offered for all time a single sacrifice. Nothing else would ever be needed. No need to remain standing in the practice of bringing offerings. Now we know that this theme continues to recur in the book of Hebrews, and it's really rooted, and we've seen this repeated a few times in the book of Hebrews. It's rooted in Psalm 110. And so let me just read to you Psalm 110, because it seems to be that we go back and forth looking at this. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There we have it. Do you see? That's what's going on here. And it moves into verse 13. We see the echoes of Psalm 110 again in our passage. We've seen it several times. If you look back to chapter 1 in Hebrews, you'll see it there, verse 3. Notice what it says there. He is the radiance, it's talking about Christ, of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's that same principle. And then verse 13 of the same chapter, And to which of the angels has he ever said, here's Psalm 110 again, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, I told you this is a summary, and you're seeing it yourself as we go through some of these passages. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We see it, of course, in our passage here. We'll see it again in chapter 12 in another capstone passage in verse 1 and 2. Notice what it says there, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's what we've been doing in the book of Hebrews. We've been looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and look, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think God wants us to understand that the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God, yes, that's a place of authority. It's also the communication of the completed work of redemption. He has completed that sacrifice for us. And so we have this contrast again that we've been seeing since chapter 7. Levitical priesthood, insufficient to accomplish redemption, has its purpose insufficient. Christ, absolutely sufficient to complete that work in himself, in his sacrifice. It's a summary. There's something else we see, and I wasn't expecting this as I was reading through Hebrews. Verse 13, Christ waits for his faithful. Look with me again at verse 13. So he sat down at the right hand of God. What next? What's going on now? Notice what it says. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's waiting until that time when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, which is a sign of defeat, a sign of absolute victory, consummated victory. We have other pictures in the Old Testament having a foot on a neck, right? Joshua, we have a great picture of that. Now we know, don't we, that Christ already has the victory. We know that. The scripture reveals that he already has the victory. There's that sense in which he already has the victory. Even in his ministry, in John chapter 16, verse 33, he tells us that he has overcome the world. He's overcome the world. That's even before the cross, even before his resurrection. Was he looking forward? Some argue. I just know that he demonstrated his victory. In fact, look at Luke, because Luke gives us a picture, I think, into what he meant by that in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, I'll just read this. This is after, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. This is after the 72 returned, when they had opportunity to see the demons subject to them in his name. And notice what he says. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, because he'd given them authority. They were exercising that authority. So even in his earthly ministry, he can say the kingdom has come. In his earthly ministry, he can reveal the fact that he has victory. They must do what he says ultimately. We see the demons conceding that as we look through the Gospels. We know that the enemy stands condemned in Christ as well. We look at John, the Gospel of John. I'm just going to look at a couple of places. John 12, 31. Listen to what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In John chapter 16, verse 11. I'll read concerning judgment. Actually, let's go back to verse 8. When he comes, he will convict, he's talking about the Spirit, the world, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He already stands condemned. Let's look at another one. Look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, we see that the cross accomplishes victory over the devil. Look at verse 10 and 11 first with me. Chapter 2, 10 and 11. I'll go back to verse 9. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," that's Christ, "and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It's talking about the work of Christ. And then listen to what it says in verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And look at the implications of this in verse 13 and 14. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." What does that mean? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so in every conversion, we're seeing the victory of Jesus, and it's pointing us to his ultimate victory over all. He has the victory. And we see this over and over, his authority. And that's the apostolic mindset over and over. That there is victory in Jesus, and there's a coming day when he will have victory over all. Why is that all important? Because there's a question, and I think it's on your notes if you're following your notes. There's a question that brings up to us. We think about what verse 13 says. Verse 13 says he's waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. This is a question that John Chrysostom had. Here it is. Why weren't Christ's enemies placed immediately under his feet? Why is he waiting? That's an interesting question, isn't it? If you start thinking about it, you'll probably be very glad that he waited. And even now, you might be glad that he's waiting. If you have children who are not yet saved, family members that aren't yet saved. Chrysostom answers his own question, and he says it was for the sake of the faithful that would afterward be born. That's why Christ is waiting. He has the power, he has the authority to have absolute full victory, but in the plan and the wisdom and the mercy and the grace of God, he's waiting. He's waiting for his people to come in, his elect. So we know that judgment has already occurred in Christ. All the sin of all his people, that at Calvary, that was God judged it. And beyond that, there's judgment that's spread out, we've already heard, to the devil and all of his followers. There's judgment communicated, yet even though victory has been won in Christ, it hasn't yet been applied. Final judgment and victory remains until all of God's elect come in. Now, I think that's the interpretation of Matthew chapter 24. I'm just going to read it to you, verse 14. He says in verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And then he says in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Different interpretations of that. But one prominent interpretation is that that means the gospel is going out, will continue to go out, and when it is reached, all the people that God's ordained for it to reach, and you know, you can try to identify which people groups are in God's mind or not. What we do know is that when this gospel reaches all of God's people throughout the world that he intends, then the end comes. That is what Jesus is waiting for. And so aren't you glad that 2,000 years ago he was waiting for you? That you are in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. That's mercy. That is grace. And what a reminder of God's patience in his exacting and perfect plan. Have you ever thought about, are we that patient? You know, are we that patient to see behavior in our child and we want them to do everything exactly right? Are we that patient with a brother or sister to see, you know, and to deal with the issues that we all have? Maybe you can imagine God placing all his enemies under Christ's feet at the resurrection. Problem is, you wouldn't be created, would you? And if you did exist in that time, that means every unconverted soul at that moment in time would be under his feet and under judgment. Thankfully, God's gracious plan was to create us and to redeem us, Christians. To create us and to redeem us. This brings us to the second major point, but I just want you to think about the patience of your Savior. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Second point, Christ's single sacrifice accomplishes a rich redemption. I know we've heard it over and over, once for all, sufficient, enough, complete, all these things that we have been learning through the book of Hebrews, and we're intended to. Hopefully it's emblazoned on your mind now that when someone asks you about the book of Hebrews, at least you know a central theme in the book of Hebrews. You can have a good conversation with them about what the book of Hebrews is about. Ultimately, it's about the sufficiency of Christ in accomplishing a redemption. But let's look at verse 14 through 18. Let's think about what it means for this single offering to have once for all been made. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, first, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. Second, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, third, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so, what we're going to see, yes, are some categories. But let's think about what they mean. Of what Christ's single offering accomplished for you, believer. First, Christ's single sacrifice accomplished our justification. Do you see that in verse 14? For by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's perfect. What does that mean? He's perfected. Christian, are you perfect? Are you perfect? Yes and no, right? Well, it can't mean that he's perfected you so that you're sinless, right? That's not true. We know that's not true. We have plenty of scriptures to show us that we still sin. And that's why we repent. So what does it mean that he's perfected you for all time? What does that mean? That means that you are legally perfected before the judgment of God. You stand perfect before him. That is an amazing truth because it tells us that this is forever. Doesn't it say that? By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Just think about what Christ's single offering has done for you, Christian. Just think about what that means. You have a perfect, eternal standing before God. And the closest doctrine that we can see here articulated is the doctrine of justification. We could go to a place like 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we can see that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the perfect righteousness. That's how we are perfect. And let's remember this because it's important. And it's at the foundation even of the Reformation that we're going to celebrate here. This idea of perfecting means that we have the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us. And let's remember what that means. That means that in order for that to happen, for a righteous, perfect judge to allow us to stand before him, we have to have a perfect righteousness. We didn't have it. Judgment had to come upon our sin. And if that was by us, it would have been eternal suffering forever. But instead, what Christ has done is, Scripture says right here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I just recited it to you, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sin and his body on the tree. All of our past, present, future sin, every bit of it, before the foundation of the world, this was already set on Christ and accomplished when he went to the cross. He bore it there. So what did he do? He bore the weight, the full weight of God's righteous wrath for our sin in himself, so that we then, in this amazing transaction, could be perfected, so we could have a perfect standing before God, and one day look forward to that day when we will finally be perfected. We will be glorified and made perfect. Now, when it says those who are being sanctified, that's simply a statement of believers. Isn't that what's going on with you right now, believers? Aren't you being sanctified? Aren't you growing in your faith? More and more, you're being moved into conformance to the image of Christ. More and more, you're growing in Christ. That's who you are. If you're not being sanctified, then you're not a believer, and this doesn't apply to you. But if something has occurred and you are now in this new place of growing in Christ, being fed and nourished and thriving in the Word, then you know for sure, you have this confidence that we're going to talk about in the next passage, that you have been perfected for all time. No one can take that away from you. No one can steal it from you. No one can snatch it from you. It's yours. This is the most glorious truth. And this is where we get into that application. What does this single sacrifice do? It accomplished your justification. It accomplished what it says right here in verse 14. The second thing we see in our passage is that Christ's single sacrifice accomplished our new birth. Look at verse 15 and 16, and particularly in verse 16. Do you see that there? I want you to think about this. This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And notice again what it's saying, in particularly in the middle of verse 16. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Remember when we started out and I said, how much do you spend time looking back to the way that you used to think, your thought patterns, the attitudes that you had, the desires, the interests, the fleshly impulses that you have. Have you thought about those things? Because what this is saying is that because of the single once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, you have had the law written upon your hearts and minds. You're not like that anymore. You've been born again. You've been changed. Ezekiel 36 says that your heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. That means one that's malleable, one that can be teachable, one that hears, one that's open to the Word of God. And so that's what we see here Christ has accomplished. We had a rebellious will, and we've been changed. What it doesn't mean is that, unless this happened to you, what it doesn't mean is that the law of the Old Covenant has verbatim been written upon your brain so that you have memorized the whole thing. That's not what it means. Rather, that the Holy Spirit is at work in you now, indwelling you, and guiding you in understanding the spirit of the law. And saying, when you see the Word of God, yes and amen. And saying, yes, and I rejoice in that. What has happened is that you have now been given a delight, Psalm 1, a delight in God's law. Right? In the spirit of God's law. You've been given a delight in that. But you're like Paul in Romans chapter 7. You don't always live by that delight, because that desire still is there. That physical part of you still influences you. And so maybe you respond in anger. Maybe you respond in lust. We were just talking about that in the Sunday school. Whatever it is, there's still desires. There's still idolatry that you're working through. And Paul said it in Romans chapter 7. But what he also said is, I delight in the law, and I don't want to do these things, and yet I'm doing them. Christ's single sacrifice has given you new birth into a living hope. In other words, you know what God has done through Christ's perfect sacrifice for you? Christ, by God, has empowered you to glorify God by obedience to his will, obedience to his word. Remember your former blindness. remember it. That's why I asked you. Do you remember what it was like to not see the colors of the kingdom? You couldn't see the light of God's glory. You were unable to behold the beauty and wonder of God's goodness. You couldn't see His rich love. I wonder if today you're struggling to see it. You couldn't before at all. But now, because of that single sacrifice, it has accomplished for you new birth so that you can now see these things. You're in a whole new world. You're in a glorious realm. Are you in that glorious realm? Are you seeing that? Or are you being influenced by the cesspool that we live in? Is that encroaching upon your heart and mind? Are you finding discontent? Are you finding bitterness? Or are you able to see the wonders that are there? Because we now should be seeing more deeply, more broadly, and at greater heights than ever before. I sent an email to both of my daughters at Bob Jones, and I got Kaylin's the writer. She loves to write, and got just a wonderful email back from her. And she attached some poetry that she'd just been working on recently. And I read through every single word, and I just feasted on it, because I know that she now sees what she couldn't see before. And she has the ability with her words artistically to describe and remember what she once was and see the beauty and the wonder of what she has now. And she is able to express those things like I don't think I ever will be able to. She has a gift. But more importantly, she has had her eyes opened, the law written upon her heart and mind, so that she can see now the truth. That's the new birth. Only by the single sacrifice of Christ, because of its sufficiency. The last thing, Christ's single sacrifice accomplished our eternal forgiveness. Our eternal forgiveness. Let's look at verse 17 and 18 again. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's kind of a capstone of what, all the things that we've been looking at, verse 18. But let's just focus on verse 17. Forgiveness. I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Again, Jeremiah 31, 34, and I'm reminded of Psalm 103 and this explicit description of this prophetic word that describes what it would be like for us. And look, as I read verse 11 through 14, listen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And here it is. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are forgiven. He'll remember our sins, our iniquities, no more. Never again. Think about that. Because of the singular sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, God will never, ever hold our sins against us any longer. Now, He'll discipline us as a loving Heavenly Father. That's not condemnation, that's love. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We have forgiveness. In other words, the debt that we owed for our own works has been canceled. We've received a pardon. And some people refer to this in a doctrinal category as expiation. Our sins have been taken away. We've seen that description even in the previous passage we saw it. In fact, we see it even in verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but yet we have been forgiven. He'll never remember our sins anymore. Praise God for what he has done. The powerful work of Christ has released us from the Father's disposition of wrath and fury toward us to a loving Heavenly Father. Can you envision? And I know God set us apart for the foundation of the world, but still, when we are outside of Christ living in sin, we have to recognize that we were not pleasing to the Lord, right? Can you just envision for me, just for a moment, that the terrible frown of the fury of God and his disposition towards sinners who are in rebellion against him, trying to shed his yoke as we were, living on our own for our own selfish desires to feed our own flesh, pursuing all other gods that weren't really gods. And can you just picture that anger, that righteous anger and indignation of a just judge looking down upon you, and then because of the singular sacrifice that was sufficient by Christ Jesus himself, now we have him smiling at us as a father to his adopted children. Consider the weight of guilt lifted off from your shoulders. Do you remember that guilt? Have you felt the convicting power even recently of the Holy Spirit? Have you given him thanks? Or are you just taken for granted? That, hey, I'm forgiven. I don't have to talk about it anymore. I don't have to think about it anymore. Is that really what you think? You're missing out on the joy. The joy that comes from remembering and seeing the fruits of your redemption. Don't take your forgiveness for granted. No, you cannot lose it. It's forever. But don't take it for granted. This is the power and the sufficiency of Christ's work. And I want you to think about this, because what this really is the grace of eternal reconciliation. So, you know, we're looking at legal terms, aren't we, with justification, this legal standing. And then we move on to the new birth, which is probably beyond us to try to figure out. We can think about birth, but new birth is just, it's beyond us. It's just happened. But this gets down to something that we know. We know about reconciliation. We know about fractured relationships, where there's bitterness and anger festering. We know about these things. And what we see here is this grace. Every restored relationship that you have points to the greater relationship that you've been restored to. And let's just think about the flip side of that. As you're thinking about relationships that have been restored that you have, maybe you're thinking about relationships that aren't restored right now, and you just need to understand. You are a minister of reconciliation. You've been forgiven, and you're called to forgive. Now let's take a look at this, because Paul, I think, is thinking about the same things that the author of the Hebrews is, and some think that the author of the Hebrews is Paul. I don't think so, but I'm willing to be corrected when we come to glory, because I don't think anyone will be able to correct me now unless some new piece of information is discovered. But let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:16, and just think about the touch points in both of these passages. You know what it's good to do? When you're thinking about salvation and the graces that you're enjoying, it's good. It's good to see that these same things are not new. They're actually repeated over and over. And in this place, we see the same ideas repeated here. So let's take a look. And just different words. In 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Okay, we're not in the flesh. We're led by the Spirit now. That's the idea. And here's the point. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, isn't that what we just learned? That Christ's singular sacrifice has accomplished for us, writing the law on our hearts and minds? New birth. We've been born again. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. That's what the Christian enjoys because of Christ's sacrifice, if you're in Christ. And look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ, look at this, he reconciled us to himself. He can't reconcile us without forgiving us. He reconciled us to himself. It does not say that we did all these things over here so that we could be reconciled. He reconciled us to himself. That's our God. That's the nature of our God. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The flavor of our lives is to, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. The flavor of our lives is to seek reconciliation. Now, sometimes that means through repentance. Sometimes it's just because there's distance. A lot of times it's because of a fracture and no one's willing to give. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our major ministry of reconciliation is to see people reconciled to God. That's the primary ministry. So what have we seen? We've seen new birth, just like we saw here, accomplished by what Christ has done in a single offering. We've seen reconciliation, which means forgiveness, because we can't be reconciled without forgiveness. And then verse 21. Well, isn't it interesting? Because I already recited verse 21 to you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the doctrine of justification. We see these things go together. And they are proper, good, concise, clear expressions of what Christ has accomplished in us, Christian, in us, through his sufficient, perfect, complete sacrifice. His offering, once for all, for you, for me. The result, verse 18, is the summary, I think, of this whole section. Chapter 7 all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, the heart of the book of Hebrews, where there is forgiveness of these, if we've truly been forgiven, which no blood of bulls and goats could do, if we've truly been forgiven in Christ, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. Once again, I remind you, temple probably still up, priests still in operation, sacrifices still being offered, many Jewish Christians. Imagine those in Jerusalem witnessing this day in and day out, and they've gotten this letter, and they're thinking, these poor souls. They're resting in something that cannot do anything for them. Priest is standing. Christ sat down. He finished the work. So let's rejoice in our salvation. Let's glorify our Lord for his patient plan to save us. He waited and he's waiting still. And I hope that your prayer, as my prayer is for this next generation, for our children, for those that we know that don't yet trust Christ, even those who are here. I hope if you're here today and you don't yet have Christ, that you at least can see the wonders. You will not find this in any other religion. You will not find an answer to the question of your sin. There is no other remedy. There's no way to deal with it. There's no way it could be completed. There's only one. And this is it. No one else offers it. Only Christ. And this should all drive our attitude and conduct toward one another. Because when we look at a passage like this, we should be struck with utter humility, a profound sense of awe at what has been done on behalf of sinners. And if Christ is so patient with us, why are we so impatient with others? Why am I so quick to snap at my child? Why am I so quick to get undone by something that a believer does when I know they haven't been fully sanctified yet? Why am I holding a grudge? Why am I doing this and that? You get the point. Why are we so quick to judge and quick to point fingers? He sat down and he waited for his enemies to be made a footstool. That means he's watching them work. Even now, he's seeing them. Now, understand, there's nothing that the enemy can do outside of the sovereign will of God, just like the book of Job tells us, right? That he could not affect anything in Job's life without permission of the Father. What a weak enemy, and yet he's more powerful than you are, so you better rely on Christ. But he sat down and waited patiently, and he continues to wait until that day when all things are made right. What a gracious Savior. Let's thank him now. Would you join me in prayer? Even before I pray, if you're here and you're without Christ, and you're feeling the sense that, okay, I need help, I need something, then I encourage you to plead with him now to save your soul. I encourage you to get counsel from any of the believers here. I certainly am willing to talk to you and share with you what God says about salvation through his gospel. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for the rest of us right now. Father in heaven, we revel in your wonderful plan of redemption. The more and more we look deeper into these things, the more and more we see the wonder of your beauty, the grace that abounds, the mercy so rich, so freely given. And also in the midst of all of this, we see how atrocious and vile sin is. It's so awful, so devastating and destructive, so dark and wicked, that it demanded, it required a sufficient sacrifice. It required the Son of God to come in human flesh in his infinite being to add the frailty of human flesh to satisfy your just demands. Your righteousness so pure and good, our sin so vile and putrid. And yet still, Christ died for the ungodly. We praise you, and we ask that you would help us more and more to take these truths to heart, to live, Lord, with our conduct and our attitudes like our Savior. As 1 John 2 tells us, to walk as he walked. Help us, O God. You're weak. We need your help by your word, by your spirit. And I pray for those who are here without Christ right now. Some of those that aren't here. And I just plead with you, God, to save. We know that his sacrifice is sufficient, but it needs to be applied. It needs to be effected. In numbers here, and family members that we all have, probably that don't know Christ, extended family, I pray and plead, oh God, because only you can save them. We could never do it. We never did it for ourselves. It's not what our hands have done, as we're about to sing. So show mercy and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.